I'd like to read it this time from the book of Daniel, the third chapter, and again a story that is very familiar to most, if not all of us, a story that we commonly call the three Hebrew children, and they're being cast into the fiery furnace. I think perhaps we're acquainted with the background of it, the fact that the king had decreed that they should abide by certain rules, and these three Hebrew children refused to abide by them because these things were not in accord with their faith in God. The punishment was to be that they should be cast into this fiery furnace. That's about where we come on to this particular portion of it. The 13th verse we'll read. And on through to about 19th, someplace in there. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, or the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded these that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound to the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." We'll not take time to read the rest. You will recall how it emphasizes again that these 3 men were not hurt in the burning of that furnace. In fact, they came out of that situation without so much as the smell of smoke upon their garments. The story of the revelation of God's great power in behalf of his servants. Again, I should like to express my thanks and appreciation for the opportunity to be here to meet with you folks once again. We're very glad for what might be called this ecumenical movement. We have the three churches meeting together in our evening service. We think that was a very good idea. During the vacation period, we know it's always difficult for a congregation to get a reasonably good-sized audience out in the evening service. We do not say these things ought to be so. Perhaps we rather ought to say they should not be that way, but nevertheless, that is the way it is. So we do think it's a good idea that you have congregate together for the Sunday evening services. I think a great deal can be accomplished in that way. In that way, those of us that do enjoy the evening service as well as the morning, they do have opportunity to get out and to attend. I think that most of you know that I spoke at Garden Park this morning and at Pendlewood this morning, and now I'm here this evening in what might be called a three-part sermon. Began it this morning and continued again in the second service this morning, and we want to endeavor to conclude it tonight. I say endeavor, perhaps we will not. Actually, three parts, and we can perhaps quit at almost any time. I think there's one advantage in the evening service. The ladies don't have the pot roast in the oven. We're not worrying about that on time. And we don't have other company perhaps coming in at a certain time or other appointments to make like we have in the morning service. The evening service, we think that perhaps as a rule, no one plans anything at all after the service is over. You just simply go home and yak around a bit or visit with the friends. You don't have anything particular to do till bedtime. And I suppose it usually 10:30 is bedtime, or in my case it's 12 or 12:30, but yours may be 10:30. So we do have quite a bit of time from 7:30 till 10:30, if you want to use it. Well, we're not to have to do it just that way. Just some of the things we're talking a little about, because you all know that we sometimes do speak a bit long, and we've been kidded about it here and there. We enjoy it. So give it up. But we do want to continue to talk a bit upon the same subject, that is in part, that we began this morning, because we're talking about ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. That's a position, a commission, if you please, a royal commission, given to us by the King of Kings himself. He has selected us, chosen us, cleansed us, informed us, and then commissions us to this particular work. Go to tell the gospel to all creatures. We're ambassadors for Christ. It's required that we be a new creature to be the ambassador he wants us to be. For Jesus himself is a new creature, and the way of God is a new way, a foreign way to mankind. His way is foreign, his country is foreign, his thinking is foreign. Man's ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not man's ways. We'll be his ambassadors. We must be different. That's why he changes us over. He makes us new creatures. Therefore, he's told us, as we emphasized in the opening reading of the scripture this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're new creatures in Christ. I can't emphasize that too much, and yet we don't want to repeat it too often this evening, because we did talk about it to some of you in the previous services. But it is important that we keep that in mind. It is also important to keep in mind that we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ. I habitually say of Christ, and that is true, but we do not want to neglect the fact that it is for Christ. In other words, we're not only ambassadors which represent Christ, which reflect Christ, or show forth some of the teachings of our Heavenly Father and His Son, but we are ambassadors on their behalf, for them, doing that work that is outlined for us as Christians. Primarily, we say, presenting the gospel of Christ. But that carries many phases, or many facets of that particular emphasis. This morning at Pendlewood, we emphasized a great deal the illustrations we find in the life of Elijah. as he stood before the prophets of Baal. And we pointed out the fact that today that particular situation is reversed. We, as the Elijahs of the present day, are still the messengers, still God's ambassadors, still upholding his word, though we sometimes seem to be only one, even as Elijah was only one. But the tables are reversed in that the mockery is directed our way. We must take the abuse that Elijah gave the prophets of Baal. For our God has not given us signs as such, calling fire from heaven to demonstrate his power and his ability. He has given us the great sign and an irrefutable sign of the new creature, the new man in Christ, the one whose joy is in service, the one who rejoices in opportunity to speak the word, the one whose sole purpose in life is to live that God's word might go forward, that his word work might develop, the one who is willing to sacrifice all things if need be, that Christ might be glorified and upheld in his work proclaimed. This is our sign today. But even in addition to that, we might say, or to emphasize that same thing again a little further this evening, we need to establish the fact that God is. Of years ago, perhaps, this may have seemed out of place. We go far enough back. Perhaps everyone believed that God existed. Perhaps a good majority, even to this day, believe that there is a God. But they who believe are not as vociferous as those who do not. There's a great acclaim today denying the existence of God. And we all remember the admonition of the book of Hebrews. Perhaps we call it more than admonition, the statements therein. For Paul writes there that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Must believe that he is. And some may think it was strange bringing that up. We all believe that God is. Do we? And as we do, we trust we do, we need to ask ourselves, perhaps especially in behalf of the so-called younger generation, how long can we maintain that belief? Our world today is endeavoring to refute that fact. Even though it may seem obvious that God exists, I oftentimes go out, and I've referred to it so many times in the various sermons, I like to walk in the woods and the trees, recognize the truth of the poet who wrote that only God can make a tree. And certainly as we look upon the beauty of his creation, wherever it may be, we see his handiwork. And we quote very often the words of David, how the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Truly, God is in creation. We see life about us, life, mankind, animal life, plant life. We recognize that God must needs maintain all of this. And yet, there is the devilish doctrine, the devilish teachings in our world, which can, it seems sometimes, provide what is called a logical explanation of every bit of it. But these this creation came about without God, that our lives are maintained without God, that in reality there is no God. This is not only from many of our men in scientific fields, medical fields, but in religious fields. It's not new to you at all. We need to recognize, I think, something of the increasing danger of it. For this is the source of all evil. Just as it's the beginning of all Christian faith, it is the downfall of all Christian faith as well. We begin to doubt God's existence. It's not without reason that Paul wrote so emphatically, we must believe that he is, that he exists. Do you know it? Can you prove it? Can I prove this evening that God lives? How would I go about it? How would you go about it? Well, I think there is but one proof, and that is a very personal matter. It's in our hearts, through our association with Him. I'm by no means atheistic or agnostic. I know these men are wrong, but we also know that you cannot prove on pencil and paper that God lives. We cannot, in the face of the scientific knowledge that man is accepting these days, prove that he made a tree. It's there, but how can he prove he made it? We're not wishing to bring doubts into our minds, for there's no doubt in my mind but that God lives. And I'm sure there's not in yours. But we do want to point out the dangers that do exist, and that are continuously coming. It is through faith that we believe God is. And faith is not seen. It's the substance of things not seen. Pardon me. Got that wrong, didn't I? Better turn to that. The evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, and we need to turn to it. The evidence of things not seen. The substance of things looked for, hoped for. Faith is not seen. It cannot be proven. It is faith. You follow through that 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you find these men who lived by faith. Noah is one of them, pointed out. But he didn't see the flood. He couldn't see it coming. But not seeing, in faith he built the ark as God directed because he believed in God. He believed in the unseen. He couldn't prove that God was there. We'd like to think about Noah for a little while now as an ambassador for Christ. The Heavenly Father in that day, but through Christ in the developing big events, I'm sure we understand what I mean thereby. Noah was an ambassador. God gave him a work to do, a life to live, and he's called righteous in his time, living that life as God desired, and a message to proclaim. And every day that Noah built that ark, he was being an ambassador, a messenger of his God. And the people came about and made fun of him and ridiculed him. What's the idea of building an ark? There's no such thing as a rain. I was reading, or rain of that type at least, I was reading just recently how that some men in this day have begun to point out that it didn't really rain as the Bible says it did. that somehow an earthquake or something of that nature, and we know, of course, that happened too, opened up a certain area a certain place, a certain valley in that area, and it came in much like a tide rather than a downpour of rain, and primarily covered that area wherein Noah lived, and all the other people of the world too, all the world at that time, so that it just gradually came up, and finally there was no place for them to escape. But be that as may, it doesn't matter a bit, it came, and just how the world is used, it doesn't make too much difference, but the flood came and did destroy. But all the time before that, Noah was building, and by his building, by his work, presenting the message that God had given to him, that the flood would come, be salvation in the ark. And we're not wanting to spend a great deal of time on that this evening, but I would that you would try to imagine yourself in Noah's place at some time, and just recognize something of the fun he might have had. We call it that. Here he was working on that ark. People coming by ridiculing him. Do you suppose they ever asked him for proof the flood was coming? Suppose they ever said, well, show us somehow there really is a God that would bring these things about. And if he is a God after all, he shouldn't really punish in that way. He shouldn't really bring destruction upon mankind. He ought to be a good God, they might have said. I don't know what all they said to him. You can imagine they said a whole lot, and most of it was very unfriendly and ridiculing him and making a mockery of him. And then came the time when God told them to go into the ark. And as far as we can understand from the computation of the writing there, they were in that ark 7 days before it began to rain. And if you think Noah had a little trouble during the days of the building of the ark, think of the position he was in after he got in the ark and no rain came. He'd said that they'd be flooded, didn't he? And imagine the people pounding on the outside of the ark and yelling at him, here they are, you're having a good time in there. Where's your rain? Where's it coming? You don't see anything. Are you going to be cooped up there all the time? Crazy old bat. Well, all these things may have developed, and we may hear a lot of the same things coming upon ourselves. But Noah believed that God is, and that he keeps his word. He rewards the good and the evil in due time and manner. By faith. Not that he could prove it, he couldn't prove a thing. By faith he believed God. Abraham is referred to in this same account of the great heroes, the great men of faith. Abraham was promised a child, and he was an old man. His wife was an old woman, beyond the age of expectancy, and he was promised a child. Abraham had no way to prove that the God who promised him the child even existed. But he believed it. And then the child was born. Isaac was born. There were other things in between, but you all know the story. We're just emphasizing these little things we go along. And after Isaac had been born, lived to be a young boy, almost a young man, God said, now bring him up to the altar and sacrifice him unto me. Put him to death. A child whom God had promised to be his heir, in whom was to rest all the fulfillment of the rest of the promises God had made to him. And now God says, put him to death. What did Abram do? You know. He believed God. He was willing to obey. He couldn't prove God was right. Couldn't even prove God existed. But he had faith in God. He believed that God is. Oh, we go on with many illustrations. You've read them, many of them here in the book of Hebrews. But we hardly need to look into any more just now. That's the kind of faith we have. To be an ambassador for Christ. Really, to be a Christian. To believe that God is does not come about by the intellect, by the mind, by theory, by reasoning, but by the heart of faith. If we would oppose the growing tendency to deny the existence of God, it will be from the heart, not from the head. For it is by faith we believe that he is. How do we go about this? By developing that faith again and again in God. There's one reference, I was going to read it first of all for the scripture reading this evening, but it's a bit back and forth, a bit hard to read in some ways. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, many of you recall that is the account of the man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. And the people didn't like it. I say people, I mean the leaders, the religious leaders of that day. And through that reading, you'll find their objection constantly. They called the young man, and then they called his parents. First, they wouldn't believe he was healed, and then they wouldn't believe he'd been born blind. And they checked with his parents. Well, that proved out. They tried to find out this and find out that, and finally they had to admit he was healed. But they said, surely the man who did it is evil. Couldn't possibly be the Son of God, or couldn't possibly come of God. And so throughout that chapter, you'll find it going back and forth. But we'll just begin reading here in the 25th verse, where they're talking to this young man. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Whereas I was blind, now I see. He didn't know who the man was at that time. He didn't know how it was done. There was a certain spittle and clay used. Jesus touched him. But that wasn't the question as to the method, but the power was in question as to how it could be done. Now he says, this I don't know. But this one thing I do know, that though I was once blind, now I can see. Well, the argument goes on. And eventually they cast this man out because they will not accept his testimony, his witness concerning Jesus' work. But that's not our consideration for the evening. Primarily we want to emphasize this one particular statement. This thing I know, he said. Now, none of us have been blind. We're all able to see. It's hard for us to put ourselves in his place. But let's try for a minute. It might even be good to close our eyes, except that some might go to sleep. Close our eyes. But it might be good just to close our eyes sometimes and try to walk around or move around and see how far we get. To imagine what it is to be blind, to not be able to see. And then, after doing that for a few minutes, just try to imagine that you had never been able to see. Since the day of your birth, you had never been able to see a thing. No colors. You've heard your mother's voice, but you haven't been able to see her. You've heard the boys, the playmates, the children, but you've never seen them. You may have picked flowers, felt the beauty, the velvet softness of the flower petals, but you've never seen the beauty of the color. You've never been able to see. And then, miraculously, as it was in his case, you can see. There is people, parents, family, houses, trees, flowers. Praise God, he says, I can see. Well, you know, it didn't make any difference how much they talked to that fellow. They cannot tell him that he can't see. Could you? That one thing I know, I can see. Make difference who or what or why or when. That's the kind of faith we must have in ourselves and instill in others to continue to believe that God exists, to be his ambassadors in this last day. A faith that no man can shake. A consciousness of God's presence that cannot be taken away regardless of all the theories and dogmas, all the scientific and mathematic proof that man can invent. I know God lives. I know he lives. We who are to continue to be ambassadors for Christ will need again and again and again in these last days to fall back on that and that alone. We're going to stand. And our children are going to need it. Though we feel so sorry for so many children, everywhere we think primarily of our Nova Scotia people, perhaps because we're closely associated with them. The parents do nothing to instill faith in God in their hearts. In fact, they detract and hinder them in their association with church and Christian work. Why? Simply because they may want to go on a picnic on that particular day. And so, Susie and Jim, you come along to the picnic. You can't go to church today. God doesn't make any difference. How will these young ones grow up? We hear a great deal of our delinquency in our world today, increasing by leaps and bounds, moral standards going to pieces. I read something the other day, perhaps it's not too nice to repeat. It's in the paper and it hits my funny bone, and yet it's tragic. It seems that a girl buying a dress was advised by the sales lady to try it on for thighs. Well, that's the way things are going up, you might say. And that's the way our morals are decreasing again and again. Back of it all is a lessening in the consciousness of God's existence, which is being contributed to by our religious leaders, as well as evil men and seducers that wax worse and worse. We are ambassadors of Christ. He who would be Christian, an ambassador, first of all, must believe that he is. That he is. So we would ask again, do you believe that God is? I trust you do as fervently as I, and even more so, to be possible. For of that, I feel I can never be more convinced. And yet, need be, gladly be even more so. But then a bit more, are your children convinced that God is? Your neighbors believe that God exists. And as we mentioned this morning, both services, one of the ways that we can bring that about or help to bring that about is by showing ourselves in all the wholesomeness and the purity as well as the desire to go forward in His work to the fullest extent. The world may not see God. The world may disavow Him. But there are still some individuals in this world whom God wants. If that were not true, He would have destroyed it before this. And it may be your influence as His ambassador, the influence of your life and your talk, your admonition, that may bring that one to God through Christ ere the day of judgment comes. I think without any great comment, we know very well, as Peter has referred to the destruction of the last day, that the reason for the continuance, the waiting, is that God is not willing that any should perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. The only reason He's waiting perhaps the next 10 minutes is because your influence or mine might bring another to Christ. Oh, how important we are as ambassadors. What a magnificent mission we do have to tell by our lives and our words of the gospel of Christ and the power of salvation therein. We'd like to turn to a bit more comment. These three Hebrew children just now, over here in the book of Daniel, because we think there are some things there that we perhaps ought to notice. I had to place here a little while ago. Sometimes it's a little hard to find, I guess. But these three Hebrew children, you remember, cast in this fiery furnace. I know that this is not new to any of you. We'd like to notice the comment that they gave concerning their faith in God, their trust in His redemptive power, if we would use it that way. We'd like to think of these three Hebrew children in line with our subjects of the day as ambassadors representing God. And they would not turn from Him. They made themselves known by their allegiance to Him, by their loyalty to Him, as well as perhaps by their word. And again, we'd like to emphasize that is also true of us. We declare our loyalty to Christ by attending church. We show our allegiance to Him by offering prayer at mealtime and at other times. We show our allegiance, our consideration of His message and His word by carrying and reading His Bible. These are some of the things we ought to be doing constantly. Do we pray in the restrooms when we eat our meals? We ought to. They look at us and some will make fun. But we're showing that we are ambassadors of our Heavenly Father. Do we carry our Bible down the street? We ought to. Once said that a man who will carry his Bible a mile down the street has preached a sermon a mile long. That's certainly very true. And we show on what side we are. Like that other little story I heard and perhaps repeated a good many times, about the woman who attended church regularly. She couldn't see the beauty of the church. She was blind. She couldn't hear the organ, for she couldn't hear anything. She didn't hear the message. But every Sunday, she was at church. led there and in her regular seat. And someone asked her at one time why she went, since she couldn't see and she couldn't hear. And she just simply said, well, I'm going to show whose side I'm on. That's what she did. We show our allegiance as ambassadors by these little things we do as well as the many big things we may think we do from time to time. And they said, we will not eat of those foods because it is not in accord with God's teachings for us. We will not eat of them. And they maintained that attitude constantly. They would not do the things that God did not want them to do. They showed their position. They claimed their ambassadorship, we would call it that, God's people. And so they come to this particular time where, as we read and commented, Nebuchadnezzar said, all those who will not obey me will be down this fiery furnace. And he liked these three Hebrew children, it seems. He didn't really want to throw them in the furnace. But nevertheless, he was king, and once he had been persuaded to make that law, it had to be kept. But he sort of gives him a second chance here. He says, now you refused to come and worship when you were supposed to. But he says, now if the next time it sounds, this music, the dulcimer and all these things, if the next time that sounds, you go ahead and worship, that'll be fine. That'll be good. We'll just cancel the whole thing. But they told him right away that they wouldn't do it. They would not worship any other than their own God. And so it is we notice the reading of their statement here, the 16th verse. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always get a little tickled on the funny bone when I read these names. I think you've all heard me mention it before. Brother McGaw, you taught us a good way to remember these names, yet sometimes I think it's a kind of confuses it. But he said, just remember, shake a bed, make a bed, and into bed you go. Well, that may be helpful to you, may not. Shake a bed, make a bed, and into bed you go. Well, some of you may begin to think it's bedtime already, but not quite that late just yet. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the three children. Now, here's what they said. Read it before. Let's review it again. Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this manner. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God whom we serve, they believed he was. Oh yes, very real, very personal to them, just as to us as Christians. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And that brings up almost another subject in itself. But as ambassadors for Christ, we need to believe in the ability of our King, of our Lord. I dare say an ambassador to the United States who's meeting with the leaders in Russia would be at a great loss if he did not believe in the backing and the power and the rightness of his own country. He'd not be a worthy ambassador. We need to believe God is, that he's able. He can do all things. He's almighty. Able to do anything and everything he so desires. There's no question about his ability in the mind of his ambassadors. We do not question his ability, nor do we question his judgment. He will use his ability and his power as he knows best. And we are content with his wisdom, his decisions, not desiring our own. But our God whom we serve is able to to deliver us. That's their faith and ours. He goes on to say, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. They were quite sure he would deliver them. And yet there's always a possibility that God's judgment may not be the same as his messengers at times. So we notice their next statement. But if not, our God is able to deliver us, and he will, but if he chooses not to, if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Oh, for the faith of these children in our lives today. It's not too difficult for us as Christians, ambassadors for Christ, to serve him when things are going well, when he provides the way for us, in a sense, provides those things which we need to sustain us. We have food, shelter, and many conveniences as well. We do his will. Supposing sometime these things are withdrawn. Supposing because we said, I am Christian, we're not allowed to have food. Not given shelter. Would we continue to serve him? Supposing we had come even now, and we are very nigh unto the reign of that beast of the 13th of Revelation, in which we may lose our lives. We do not worship the beast. Much as these three Hebrew children were required to bow before the image, so man will be required to bow before the beast and his image. Supposing we are in that time, can we say with these, God will supply, God will deliver, but if not, I'll still not bow down, O beast. I'll still not worship your God. We think sometimes, well, that's stretching a point. We want to point out that the beast is very easy to worship. Very easy. Without going into all the detail of these things, just remember the name of that beast, the number of his name, 666. Simply man's number. Man to the third degree, but man's number. Today we're in at least the second degree man's number. Think of all the things man has done and is doing. Before long, we're going to be going to the moon just for a Sunday afternoon excursion. Back again. Something like that. That's a stretching point, isn't it? But man is doing these things. Man is marvelous. What's the matter with man's ways? They're even enjoyable. Some of the old-fashioned things removed, such as God said, marriage restrictions, honesty, purity, decency. That's old-fashioned. That's God's way. Let's go man's way. We're doing it already. You have to say, we're never going to do it. The world today is voluntarily worshiping the beast. Compulsion is not needed. And Christians are leaning that way. Some even walking that way. How long will it be before we're needed to be compelled to worship the beast? That compulsion is not nearly as severe as it sounds. For just a very few of God's faithful will really oppose the ways of man and the denial of God. Oh, the great multitude of ambassadors that lose their identity in the crowd.